Well, good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 2. I wish all of you a wonderful Thanksgiving holiday and Christmas coming up. Wonderful time of the year. Much to be thankful for, as Jason said earlier. We are in the book of Philippians. I think this is our fifth or sixth message. We're in chapter 2, and we've got some very difficult material to cover this morning, but I really think you'll be encouraged by it and blessed by it. I said that occasionally a pastor will stand up and say, now this message is going to change your life, all right? And I said last week, if you would apply what we taught, it would change your life. This week, it will change the way you look at life, all right? And they'll kind of go together. I think you'll see how they dovetail. Just by quick review, Paul is writing this letter out of a prison. We aren't sure exactly where he's writing it from, but he's writing it back to a church that he'd started in Philippi. And he's encouraging these people. Ironically, he is the one that's in prison, and he's encouraging them in their Christian walk to be joyful. You would think it'd be the reverse, but that's the power of the gospel in a person's life. Last week, we talked about, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Speaking of the fact that Jesus, literally God taking on human flesh, did not empty himself of his divine attributes, nor did he empty himself of his being God, but he emptied himself of his glory and his rights to be God. And Paul taps into that and he says, as believers, we should humble ourselves in the same way. Not that we give up our abilities or our gifts or our talents or our strengths, but we leverage those to minister to other people. The passage actually starts out that we ought to think more highly of others than we think of ourselves. And so that was built on this whole idea of humility. And I said, if you would live that out in your home, if I live it out in my home or in the office or wherever, it changes our lives. It changes the way people look at us, and it really empowers us by the grace of God to live a life that people are somewhat challenged by, and it advances the kingdom. Well, that thought is continued a little bit here today as we're going to look at verses 12 to 18, and I specifically want to address two groups of people over these two services. And the largest group would surely be those of you that would call yourselves followers of Christ. But I have to believe that over this period of time or over these last two services, there's going to be a number of you, maybe even visiting out of town, that you would say, you're not there yet. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You might call yourself spiritual or religious, or maybe you don't. And I'm hoping that I can help both sides sort of see what life really looks like from the other side. And so I'm hoping that as we go through this particular text, and we're going to camp out mainly on one verse and spend a lot of time there, we're going to look at something that's pretty hard. But I think when we get finished looking at it, you'll really see it in the light that's intended to be displayed. So let's take a look starting in verse 12. We'll read down to verse 18, then we will pray. And we read these words. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not labor for nothing or in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Father, I would ask today, as David prayed many centuries ago, that you would open our eyes, that we'd behold wondrous things out of your law. We have some hard things to look at today, and I pray that, Lord, as the word often changes our lives, it can also change our outlook on life. And so we pray today that you would show us that, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The big picture here is that Paul is encouraging believers to live out the life that they are called to live out, that they've now entered into the kingdom of God. They're to live by kingdom principle. They're to shine as lights to the world. Now, what I want to talk about a little bit today that's going to be a little rough is that when Paul talks about a crooked and depraved generation, those are very upsetting words, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, because they're strong terms, very hard terms. So we're going to dig into that a little bit later on, but I specifically want to start by kind of working our way up to that particular passage in verses 14 and 15. But you'll note when Paul starts out in verse 12, he says, therefore, and anytime you see a therefore, you need to look out to find out what it's there for. There's a context to it. And he's just talking about this humility and how it brings unity and joy. Therefore, as a result of that, look what he says. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, and I think sometimes apostles must have felt a little awkward when they were around people because they knew people looked up to them in such a way that they would even change their behavior when they were around. And I think Paul is saying, you know, whether I'm in town or out of town, you know, you need to maintain your behavior. Don't be looking at me as your savior because I'm not. Whether in my presence, but not much, but also in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this verse has often been used by people to say, see, you've really got to work for your salvation. But you'll note carefully the wording. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. You can't work out what you don't already have within, all right? Real important. As a matter of fact, it would be an oxymoron to talk about working for our salvation. I'll tell you why. An oxymoron is something, you know, a contradictory term, like a round square, all right? That's an oxymoron. Or army intelligence. Oh, sorry about that. I'll hear about that later. Okay. I could have said Navy intelligence, but you know what my background is, so I wouldn't say that. All right. To say that you're going to work for your salvation is to say I'm going to sort of save myself. And the word salvation basically is the word to rescue. It's if you fell over in the ocean, you were drowning, and somebody came by and grabbed you and pulled you aboard, they rescued you. You didn't have anything to do with it, all right? So just that whole idea, that whole term, you're always saved from something by someone to something. You're saved, you know, from death by someone to life or whatever the situation happens to be. So Paul is saying, now that you have been saved by God's grace, you need to work this out before the world. You need to demonstrate what this looks like, all right? This is what we refer to as sanctification. Justification means you have been declared righteous the moment that you believed. Sanctification is living out that righteous life before the world, living out what we claim to believe. So Paul is really exhorting them strong to live this life out. Now, he goes on, he says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. He gives you the strength and the desire to do this, what he's just commanded us to do. Now, this is, again, one of those tension verses in the Bible. Work out your salvation, for it's God that works in you. Well, who's doing it? What's going on here? Or as Joseph said in the Old Testament, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Well, which one is it? You're always going to find in tension all throughout the Bible the moral responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. And you're never going to be able to put it all together. All we know is we are responsible to work out our salvation, but God is working through us by his grace to do that. And someday when we get to heaven, we'll figure out how all that works out. Now, as Paul is exhorting us in this to live out this life, to be sanctified, to work this out, he now gets to a little bit more of a troubling section here as we work our way into this. Look at what he says here. He says in verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. All right, without, some of your Bibles might say, without murmuring or complaining. Then he says, so that you may become blameless or above reproach and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Now let's go back to this whole subject of do everything without murmuring or arguing or complaining. Now I've certainly confessed in the past my sin that I tend to murmur and complain. I don't complain so much about people as about things. It's just stuff that just doesn't make sense to me, you know. And the other day, here I was meditating on this text about complaining and so on. And I was gotten up, and I don't like to just throw cold water in my face right away. I like to turn the hot water on first. And I was complaining in my mind, grumbling about how long it took for the hot water to come on. Now, you all know how many times I've traveled to places in the world where they have no water at all. I go to the Amazon a couple times a year, and down there, I've never seen a spigot. I've never seen running water, so much as hot and cold. You know, they go to the Amazon, they bring it back in buckets. Some people spend their entire lives looking for water and food. A good bit of the world spends its life all day long looking for water and food. And the water and food they get isn't even pure. And I'm whining because it's taking 15 seconds for this thing to heat up, see? And we'll see what that looks like a little bit later on about being depraved, because that's my depraved heart, all right? Now, when he talks about this, now let me tell you something that is really troubling about this verse, really troubling about this verse. Probably was 10, 15 years ago, I'm reading through the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. And I get to chapter 14, and there's a lot about grumbling, the children of Israel grumbling in the wilderness and whining and complaining. And there's Numbers 14 starts out about how the children of Israel are complaining to Moses for having taken them out, you know, into the desert. So, we might as well just die here. He should have died back in Egypt. And they're complaining and whining and so on. That's how it starts out. A little bit later on in the chapter, God says, they're not whining and murmuring against you. They're murmuring against me. Ultimately, I'm in charge of this whole deal here. They're murmuring against me. And then he makes this statement, and it's a very troubling statement. He says, the very thing that they are murmuring about, that they say, well, we might as well just die, I'm going to bring it to pass. If that's what they're asking for, I'm going to bring it to pass. And that really shook me up, because in the world of theology, we often use these terms. We'll say when we're reading the Bible, is that descriptive or prescriptive? In other words, is that just a description of something that took place? Or is it a prescription that says, if you do this, this will also happen to you? Now, I'm not saying that I've arrived at that, but there is a passage that says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. Now, we don't want to confuse this with the power of positive thinking. That's a totally different world, all right? Biblically speaking, when a person grumbles or complains, as God said, you are basically complaining toward me. So it's as though you're sort of praying to God. It'll probably rain tomorrow. It always does whenever I have a picnic, that kind of thing. You know, and he just might bring a cloud over, all right? That has nothing to do with power of positive thinking. But it does have something to do with complaining toward God. And Paul is saying, there might have been some complaining, there might have been some whining going on in this particular congregation. We don't know all the details, but he's saying, don't do that. And because of all this, this doesn't allow you to be blameless and pure and above reproach and so on. Now we get to the really difficult part of this text. And I want to take some time. I want to spend a fair amount of time on verse 15 because it's a very troubling statements that are made here. So that you may become blameless and pure. They're already children of God, but now he wants them to become blameless children of God, or above reproach, or pure, moral purity. Children of God without fault, notice what he says, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. Now, here's what's hard about this particular text. To use terms like crooked or twisted and depraved, them is fighting words. If you went out into our society, or if you were on a talk show and you got up and you talked about how crooked and depraved the world is, that really upsets people. But you see, it gets much worse than that, because there are lots of terms that are used that are even beyond that. I can think of a number of passages where Paul in Galatians chapter 1 says that we might be delivered from this present evil world or evil age. Or Jesus talks about this evil and adulterous generation. We find many statements like that are very strong. Evil, come on. Most of you probably aren't old enough to remember a guy named Phil Donahue that had a show years ago. And Phil's about as liberal as they get. And he had a Christian on. And he said to the Christian, go ahead and sing that favorite song that Christians like to sing. Go ahead, sing that Amazing Grace song. The guy says, you know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Phil goes, I'm not a wretch. I am not a wretch. All right. Oh, yeah, Phil, you are. I hate to tell you. We're going to find out something here about that. Now, here's what I want us to understand when we talk about the term evil, crooked, depraved, biblical words that are used right here. The natural assignment of those words in our mind is something like 9/11, in which many people in the world that don't even believe there is such a thing as evil literally said, that is evil. Or somebody goes in and shoots up a bunch of kids at a school, we go, that is evil. Well, the scriptures tell us that there's a lot more to it than that. But that's how our mindset goes, all right? But the Bible describes evil, and I'm just going to give it my own definition, and that is, I believe that evil is any violation of the moral principle of God. God is holy, God is perfectly pure, and we are not, all right? And so we basically have a heart that is in opposition to the way God thinks, the way God acts, everything. But that's hard for us to accept, very hard for us to accept. So I would say, for those of you that are believers, if those of you that might be here today that are not believers, let's make sure we understand the term, all right? So when Jesus or Paul or other writers are using these expressions, they'll also say things like this. In Genesis chapter 8, it says, and now man will be evil from his youth up. Or in Jeremiah, it says, the heart is incurably wicked. Who can know it? Boy, those are strong terms. Evil, wicked, all those terms just seem like, you know, just really harsh. And we think of ourselves as pretty good people, pretty nice people. But keep in mind, when God uses this expression, he is not talking about somebody like Hitler. That's certainly true. That's simply evil taken further than you've taken it or further than I've taken it, all right? But what God is saying is the potential of the human heart, the basic makeup of the human heart, is capable of doing anything, of committing any sin at any time. One of the first things I learned when I was in Bible college, I had a professor that said, mankind, any man, any person is capable of committing any sin at any time. It just depends on whether they've been pressed to that point and what that situation looks like. So let me show you something. Turn, if you would, hold your place in Philippians and turn to the Gospel of Mark. And let's take a look and see what Jesus says about this particular subject matter. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, Jesus is speaking here and he gives a little parable. Now, I'm going to read through it and I'm going to kind of go back and take a good hard look at it because, again, when the scriptures talk about this, it's talking about all kinds of things, not just murder or some horrible, heinous crime. Mother Teresa, that many people would look up as an icon of human goodness, of human righteousness, died a number of years ago. 10 years after her death, they discovered a lot of her writings, her private writings, her journals, in which she describes herself as a very dark person, just struggling with life, struggling with trying to find God, struggling. Here's this person that did so many wonderful things, so many good deeds, but when we find her private writings, we see what she's really expressing about how she's feeling about her own self. But if you looked at her from the outside, you wouldn't see that, all right? And that's true of almost anyone. Many times when a horrible crime is committed, the first thing the police do or the FBI does is they go right to the neighborhood and they want to find out, did you know anything about this man? And here's what you end up hearing. Nicest guy I ever met. But couldn't have been any nicer. Helped me take in my groceries when I was struggling and so on. I can't believe they did this, all right? Now look at this, Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 14. We read these words. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. All right? It's not what goes in you, it's what comes out of you, which is already in there. Okay? Verse 17, after he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull, he asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, heart being the inner soul, the inner person of man, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods to be clean. Verse 20, he went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. And here's what we all need to know, every side of the coin you're on, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, here's what we need to know. We need to understand that when Jesus makes this statement, he is not talking about some horrible, evil person of his day, Nero or somebody. He's saying everybody. This is everybody. This is Mother Teresa. It's you. It's me. This is why the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous. Because God's definition of evil is different than ours. Now let's walk through this just for a second, all right? As he goes through this little list of sins here in verse 20, or verse 21, from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, all right? Now, if we were to take all 7 billion people on this planet, and if they were all of some age of understanding, we could ask every person, have you ever had evil thoughts? Well, yeah. How about sexual immorality, whether you've committed it or thought it? Well, yeah. Have you ever stolen anything? Ever walked away from the office taking a few pens, maybe some Christmas wrappings you thought, that nobody's going to mind? Or cheated on your income tax? I'm not asking for hand raises, all right? You say, well, I've never murdered anybody, and that's the next on the list. Jesus says if you've been angry at somebody, it's the same as murder. Sermon on the Mount, all right? Adultery, he says if you've lusted in your heart, you've committed it. Still in your heart. It's what's in your heart. It's the potential of what could happen. Greed, ever been greedy? Ever just hoarded, wanted something for yourself? Malice, you know, hatred. Have you ever deceived anybody? Ever been lewd? Ever been envious, slandered, arrogance? In other words, everybody has committed all of these. All of them. Everyone. He isn't picking on just some evil person. So God's definition is different. So when we use the word evil, we're not talking about the most heinous thing that could possibly be done. We're talking about doing 5 miles over the speed limit. Because Romans tells us we're to obey the laws of the land. And I'm not going to ask you how many of you did evil today in coming to church. All right? All of you, as you chuckled, apparently did. Okay, so so that all falls into the category we can sort of laugh at a little bit, but I'm trying to, in one sense, dumb it down, and in the same sense, not lose the understanding of what this has done. This has separated us from God, because God is perfectly pure and holy. So Paul comes along, and he talks about humility, and he talks about joy, and he talks about working out your salvation, so that you might be lights in a crooked, twisted, and depraved generation. He's talking about everybody that surrounds us. Everybody. It's the nature of man. So in understanding this, this is very important that we grasp what God is saying about this, so we don't have it in some category of Charles Manson or something. It's everybody. It's everybody. All right? So it isn't that Christians are better than other people, but what Paul is saying is now that you're in the kingdom, you should live a kingdom life. You should live a gospel-centered kingdom life that is very different than the world outside you that has a different set of values or morals and so on. Not look down at, not judge. God will do that judging. That is not up to the Christian to judge that, all right? And so again, I'm kind of looking at both sides so that everybody can sort of understand what is actually being said here by the Apostle Paul. Now, try to imagine that there's an Olympic-sized swimming pool being fed by a pure underground spring. And it's going through all the rocks and everything, and it's being filtered through there. And a chemist comes, and he takes a sampling of the water, and he says, this water is 100% pure. There is no contamination in this water at all. Perfectly pure. And somebody takes a drop of chlorine or a drop of arsenic or strychnine or whatever and drops a pollutant into this vast Olympic-sized swimming pool. Though it's still pretty darn pure, it's no longer perfectly pure. It has now been contaminated, all right? And that's sort of what we're looking at, the heart through the line of Adam, has been contaminated. And that contamination is sin. And it's all of this that Jesus speaks about here. Now, when we talk about this list of here, greed and anger and all these things that you see, probably the greatest demonstration of this depravity, another strong word, depraved doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be. It means you're as bad off as you can be. If you've committed one sin, you're as bad off in being separated from God as if you've committed 1,000 sins, all right? So when we talk about this depravity, if you've ever wanted to see depravity, if you think that humanity is just basically really good, did you by any chance indulge in Black Friday? Did you go on the internet to watch what happened at Black Friday? Did you go on and see people literally out to almost kill each other to get a television set or a doll or whatever? People camping out for days to get into a store. I saw on CNN, somebody came in with their phone and took a picture of some guy that grabbed the TV and was the last one left, and people were pounding the daylights, including little women, just trying to go in after this guy, slugging it. There it is, right there. Now, you'd say, oh, I can't believe why that's Betty. She lives next door to me. Or that was Tom or whatever. Oh, that was my wife. Look at that. What's going on here? You're thinking, hey, how could this possibly happen? Because it's what's in the human heart, and in the right setting, it will act up. You could have the sweetest little grandmother waiting out a couple hours early, and she wants this toy for her grandson, and she knows it's the toy of the year. And she goes in, and right behind her is a linebacker for the Green Bay Packers. And they're going for the same toy, and they reach up, and their hands meet. And I can tell you who's going to win the battle. He's going down. He's going to get clawed to death, but he's going down, all right? That's what happens. We say, how could that person possibly do that? Well, that's the nature. That's the nature of man. And it shows itself in places like greed and all these things that just sort of rise up. And you think, how could that possibly happen? There have been 6 deaths reported since Black Friday of the last few years. 6 people trampled, killed, hundreds of arrests, all kinds of beatings and stabbings and everything. People come armed, you know, to get their toy, to get their thing. It's craziness. And it's exactly what Jesus said. But we wouldn't call that evil, see. But Jesus says, yeah, it is. It's greed, it's consumerism, it's desire of have it all my way, and I've got to get it, and so on. And that's, that. It boils over. It just boils over. Now, here is an expression that is somewhat of a worn-out expression, and I'm going to put it up against another expression. This expression is used often when we talk about a business that's going under, that has no hope, and people are still trying to keep it afloat and so on, and we wind up making this statement, they're simply rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. That's a great line, by the way. I don't know who came up with it, but it's the whole idea of what good is it? It's going down, okay? That's a little threadbare. People have used that a lot. But here's another expression. I think his ladder is leaning up against the wrong wall, or I think their ladder or their business or whatever is leaning up against the wrong wall, meaning they're painting the wrong wall here. They need to move to some other. That thing is not ever going to get anywhere. It's a waste of time, all right? So here's what I want you to try to grasp here. No matter where you are in your walk or your spiritual pilgrimage, what have you, try to imagine this. The wall over here on the left, there's a ladder leaning up against that wall, all right? And that wall is what I will call the wall of humanity or human effort or humanism. In other words, that wall says that if I bring the right paint, I can paint this wall and it's really going to look good. What humanity doesn't understand is that Jesus says, no, that wall is completely contaminated. It's filled with depravity and sin. You can paint it all you want. You can paint it forever. But it's the seepage of everything is still going to come out. It's going to have to be repainted again, and nothing's ever really going to change. And so you have the wall, you have the paint of psychology, and the paint of psychiatry, and the paint of education, and the paint of politics, and the paint of entertainment, and you got the paint of education. A lot of good things, but they never actually change the wall. You follow me here? You don't really change it. It's like taking a pig, I hate to put this, and putting on, you know, perfume and a bow on top and letting it loose. Do you think that pig is now going to go into a nice soft home and lay down on the couch? He's going to go right to the slop again. Why? It's his nature. Painting the pig, putting perfume on the pig, dressing the pig doesn't change the pig. Still a pig, all right? We may not be pigs, but the Bible says we are depraved. We have a depraved way about us. Aren't you glad you came this morning? This is wonderful, isn't it? We have a sin nature that is so there. So humanism says, I'm just gonna get enough buckets of paint and we'll fix this thing, we'll keep painting it. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. 5,000 years of recorded human history, we've been through all the paint you can go through. Have you looked at the world? Same mess, same wall, same paint, different, you know, just putting coats and coats on it. Over here on the right, there's another ladder leaning up against what I will call the gospel wall. Leaning up against the word of life wall. Leaning up against the truth wall. Now this wall over here doesn't need any painting. Doesn't need any. It is a painting. It has painted the picture of the condition of man, and it has painted the picture of what Christ has done in order to wash all that away, to deal with that, to forgive that. So even though the people over here that have put their ladder up on that wall still have all of this junk in their heart, it's been forgiven. There's a huge difference. They're no longer trying to paint the wall, trying to get right with God. Now, Paul does say, live out what you claim to believe. Now that you've put your ladder up against that wall, now that you've been forgiven, now that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, you've taken your ladder from this wall and you've put it up against this wall. Now that you've done that, that's all well and good. Now live that out. But you are forgiven, all right? So if we can understand this subject of evil and depravity and grasp it, and then realize that the world and this generation and all generations by nature have their ladder leaning up against the wrong wall and keep trying to paint it with all kinds of, there's always going to be another religion, a new philosophy, another thing, a new way, more technology, this or that, and it's just paint. It's just buckets and buckets of paint. But it never really changes what's really going on because the wall of what it really is going to seep through that paint and show itself. And we go right back up again and trying to repaint it. Now, let's follow on here. Here's what he goes on, he says. Let's go back to, back to Philippians chapter 2. Let's back up, look at verse 14 again. Do everything without complaining and arguing so that you may become blameless, above reproach, pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. In other words, that you as believers, in the midst of all of this depravity and all of this evil, and all of this junk, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Now, this goes way back, this idea of shining like stars in the universe. There's actually a passage in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, in which Daniel says this, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Daniel was basically saying that children of light, those that have their ladder leaned up against the right wall, the wall of truth, the wall of the gospel, are to take the word of life and hold it forth to those that have their ladder leaning up against this wall and be able to explain the two walls clearly. Explain what's taking place. Explain that you are not looking down on them. You are not judging them. This whole book is about being humble before them, caring for them, and holding forth the word, not just the word of life, because that is death. It is separation from God. This is life. It's the ladder leaning up against the wall of the gospel, all right? And so this is why Paul is telling Christians to live out this humble life before these people, before the world. And if Christians can explain this to the world so that the world doesn't think we're saying, you're wretched, you're depraved, you're horrible. No, I am too, but I've been forgiven. I'm no better than you. I've just been forgiven. I just decided I've had enough of painting that wall, and I took my ladder and I leaned it up over here when I finally heard the gospel of truth. And so Paul, in this, talks about holding forth the word of life like stars that shine out of the heavens, because stars during the day you can't see because of the sun eclipses the light of the stars. But when the sun goes down, there's a backdrop of darkness, a huge backdrop of darkness, and those lights really show up, and they dispel the darkness, certainly to some degree. Jesus, when in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was the life and in him was life, and this life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness couldn't comprehend it because the light overtakes the darkness. That's his point here. He is the light of the world. The gospel is the light of the world. We're to carry that, not be judgmental, but to lovingly demonstrate that to this lost and dying world. And so as we read on, he says that you might be like this, like these light stars in the universe, as you hold out, as you hold forth the word of life. Chuck Swindoll, many of you may know him. He's been a pastor for many, many years, and Swindoll's written a lot of books. I remember, must have been 25 or 30 years ago, I was reading one of his books. He had one of the greatest lines I've ever read in my life. Every once in a while, a line just captures you. And he said he was looking out one night, and he described the stars this way. He said, they look like platinum nails driven into the vault of heaven. Is that a great line or what? Platinum nails driven into the vault of heaven. We are platinum nails driven into the vault of a depraved generation. That's what we need to look like. That's what this text is saying. And Paul goes on here as we look at this. Verse 16, as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast, not in the sense of being proud, but the fact that he's not going to live his life in vain, then the day of Christ, my labor has not been in vain. Verse 17, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so too you should be glad and rejoice with me. Drink offering is simply an Old Testament pouring out of wine, oil, and but he's basically talking about the fact that I think he knows he's going to be executed and he's going to offer up his blood. He's going to offer up a sacrifice. Romans 12:1 talks about this. And so Paul is thankful for these people and he's thankful for their lives, but he's encouraging them as to how to live this life. So if we backed up a little bit, just backed it up a little bit, and we go back to this very beginning of this chapter where we are told to think more highly of others than we think of ourselves, and have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, humbled himself, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, live out your life that way. Take your salvation and work it out before this world. All that we see going on around us, all of the depravity, all of the decay, everything that we see, there is only one hope, and it is the gospel. There is no other hope, all right? You can paint this wall forever, as has been proven time and time again. It will not change. You can listen to 10,000 politicians tell you when they get in, they're going to get the right paint. I got news for you. It hadn't worked in any nation, anywhere. I don't care what the educational system is. I don't care what it is. All those things are good to some degree. There's a little bit of cosmetic patching that lasts for a little while, but in the big picture of things, nothing really changes. And so I would say this particularly to anybody here who may have come in today, maybe you're visiting, you've never heard this in your life. We are not saying that you are worse than we are. We are saying we're all in the same boat. There's none good, no, not one. We are simply saying that we took our ladder off of that wall and we put it over here when we heard the gospel. And so we want to make sure that you understand the gospel. That the gospel is the fact that Jesus came to pay the penalty for all the junk that is on this wall over here. He didn't come to paint it and just sort of cover it up. He came to eradicate it, to take care of it, to forgive it, to wash it away, that it's dealt with. And when a person takes their ladder off of that wall and, so to speak, puts their ladder on this wall, representing trusting in Christ, putting their faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, trusting him, that person is now forgiven of all the junk that is in their heart. It doesn't mean all the junk is gone all of a sudden. All it means is that now you have the power to work out that salvation. The power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit will indwell you and give you that ability to live a life that reflects the glory of God himself. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of the Christian life. So I hope that both sides understand this, whether you're watching it on video or listening online or you're here. Either way, I hope that those that are outside of Christ, wouldn't call yourselves believers, you now at least realize we are not judging you, nor are we saying that you are more evil than we are. That is not the point. Nor are we defining evil as some horrible, heinous crime. It could be speeding. It can be greed. It can be Black Friday. It can be any number of things. What we are saying is that we have been forgiven. That doesn't make us better than other people. It simply puts us in the camp of being in God's kingdom. And we would invite anyone who has never put their faith in Christ to do just that. And then alone can you ever hold forth the word of life. And to those of you that are in Christ, to hold forth the word of life is the ability to explain to those that are outside the camp, that those that are not part of the body of Christ, exactly what we mean by the gospel, exactly what we mean by depravity and evil, what we mean by putting a ladder up against the wrong wall and taking that ladder and putting it up and leaning it up against the wall of truth. Every Christian ought to be able to do that. So let's take this light that we have, this word that we have, and hold it forth to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, the great privilege we have to open up your word in this free nation to be able to preach the truth of the gospel. And Father, I just thank you for these dear people that come out week after week, and I thank you for the power of your word. I would ask, Lord, if there's any here today that have never put their faith in Christ, that today would be the day that they would put their trust solely in Christ for their salvation. They would take their ladder that's been leaning against the wall of religion, philosophy, all kinds of worldviews and belief systems, and lean it up against the truth of the gospel. And that all of us that are believers, that we would hold forth this word of life to a world that is very, very dark, and that you would be the one who'd receive all the glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.